Well, what is up, New Journey? Happy Valentine's Day. If you have not done it yet, let me remind you that on your Connect card, you should have gotten when you came in, at the very top, it says, for the purposes of our drawing here later today, we're going to give away a $200 bed and breakfast certificate to a bed and breakfast in Tuscaloosa to anyone who's married. If you're single, we have a $50 Amazon gift card. Maybe you can get some things to step your game up so you won't remain single for very much longer, right? That would be the goal, but we're going to give those away later. So for the purposes of our drawing, everyone is either married or single. All right, so maybe you're dating, and I get that, but you're single for the purposes of the drawing. But fill those out, and we're going to collect those when the sermon is over and do our drawing for our giveaway. We're going to give away a getaway, I guess is the way we might say it. Maybe you can praise God today that it's so icy and cold outside because it's increased your odds of being able to possibly win the drawing, right? So maybe that would work out. But anyway, happy Valentine's Day. And it is one of the most unusual habits of people in a relationship to develop pet names for one another, right? Who thought of that, right? How did calling someone your boo become a term of endearment? Right? Isn't that something you say when you're wanting to scare someone, or maybe in a stadium when you're disappointed with someone's performance, right? Boo! I can imagine booing at my wife, right? And that going very poorly. So I don't know how that works out, but in our text for today in Exodus 34, where you need to be opening your Bibles or devices to, God is going to give us sort of a list of some pet names that we can call him as he proclaims his name as he passes by Moses. Now, Exodus 34:6 is one of the most important verses in all of the Bible. It is actually the most quoted verse by the Bible. The Bible quotes this verse more than any other verse in the canon of Scripture. Anytime there was a need for someone to talk about what God was like or who he was, this became the go-to verse along with its companion verse in verse 7. And sort of setting up the context here, in Exodus 33, Moses has wanted to see who God is. Moses can't see who God is as a sinner, but Moses can know who God is. He can't see who God is, but he can know who God is if he will pay attention to what God says about himself. And the same is true for us. So join me there in Exodus chapter 34 as we look at making much of the name of our marvelous maker. Starting in verse 5, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there, Moses, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So let's start with some observations. And I think kind of even just setting the text up, one of the things we need to establish is that what God does here is give us more than just a name. God's attributes are more than just telling us what he is like. They are telling us rather who he is. We have attributes. God is his attributes. The best example of this is love on Valentine's Day, right? We are capable of love. Love is an attribute that we possess the capacity to show. But God is not loving. He is love, right? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Love is something that we can turn on or off depending on the day and the circumstances. But God is love, meaning God cannot turn love on or off like a light switch. To do so would be to deny who he is as God, which is impossible. So again, his attributes do not inform us of his nature. They are his nature. Additional to that, God is always all of his attributes fully. What I mean by that is that God is not mercy today because he woke up in that mood, and holy and righteous tomorrow because he woke up feeling dangerous, right? That's not the way it works. He is fully mercy and he is fully just for every nanosecond he has ever existed or ever will exist. We can no longer say that God does this out of his love and this out of his holiness and this out of his patience, because every attribute of God is fully active and fully activated in every choice, desire, and decision that God has ever made. With that said, God does tell Moses some things about his name in the text, but rather than tell Moses his name, I think what really we could say that what God does in this text is God makes much of his marvelous name. He doesn't just tell Moses his name, he makes much of his marvelous name. Now I'm going to kind of summarize several of these, and I want to give credit where credit is due. A pastor that I like to listen to very much named Tony Merida, and his commentary on the book of Exodus kind of phrased these very similarly to the way I'm going to phrase them. So I kind of put my own spin on it, but I want to give credit where credit is due. I thought these were well done. So to those who are in need, God is compassionate or merciful, right? Now, the sheer fact that Exodus 34 even exists proves that God is a God of mercy. This is the second time that God has met Moses on top of the mountain to make a covenant with the people of Israel. When Moses came down the first time, the people had fallen in love with the works of their own hands. They were worshiping a golden calf, yet they've not been destroyed. The sheer fact that Israel was not obliterated back into dust in nanoseconds after they started worshiping the golden calf, this is proof that God is merciful. Now, very often when we make a mistake, I don't know about how you feel about it, but very often when I make a mistake anyway, we don't need anybody to tell us, do we? We know. We know. You're probably harder on yourself and have higher expectations for yourself than anybody else ever could. Very often when I make a mistake, what I need is not a lecture, right? I need mercy. I need mercy. Captain is our baby boy. We have four children. And he is the baby of the bunch, and he is our most difficult child. God gave him to us last for a reason. He is our most difficult child, but he is also, you would think that would make him easy to discipline, but he is not just our most difficult child, he is also our most difficult to discipline. Because once Captain realizes he has made a mistake, he just falls apart. He sobs, he falls into my arms, and I'm going to say the words that he says, but I can't say them the way he says them. He says, "I'm sorry, Daddy. I'm sorry, Daddy." And I'm going to tell you something, I am a tough dude. But I am not a monster. You know? What my son needs, and I'll say this, while my son needs to learn his lesson, very often what he needs most of all is to be reassured of his father's love and that nothing could change that fact forever. Well, God tells us as his children, if we will simply confess, if we'll say, "I'm sorry, Dad," he will extend mercy to us, do it quickly, and reassure us of his love and that nothing could change his love for us forever. God is quick and sure to apply mercy to our broken and bereaved hearts when we will simply ask for it. But we not only make mistakes, we don't measure up. And because we don't measure up, to those who don't and cannot measure up, God is gracious. Now, the fact that we don't measure up is obvious. The fact that we don't measure up is obvious. It's the fact that we cannot measure up. This is the one we're tempted to forget. Now, we can see very clearly that we don't meet God's standard, but we think we can. We think we can if we'll just try a little harder and run a little faster. And so we spend our lives trying to run faster and trying harder. But no matter how fast we run, no matter how hard we try, we can never run fast enough. We can never try enough because we are not enough. We're not enough. Being sinners means we do not and we cannot measure up. And coming to that conclusion is right where a man or woman needs to be because it leaves us crying out for grace as we trust Jesus. It leaves us in this place where instead of trying to run faster, we run to the Father and cry out for grace. Now, it's important here to distinguish between mercy and grace. They're often used very interchangeably in our theological church lexicon. So let's make sure we understand the differences between mercy and grace. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. It's not getting what you deserve. Mercy means God does not punish us for our sins if we have been saved by the work of Jesus because he has punished Jesus for those mistakes in our place. Mercy means we escape hell, right? We don't get what we deserve, but grace is different. In grace, we actually get what we don't deserve. We get what we don't deserve. What we deserve is hell. By mercy, we escape it. And what we do not deserve is to know God, to spend eternity with him as a co-heir with Jesus of all things. And yet, by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, this is exactly what we receive. Now, to illustrate kind of the difference between mercy and grace, permit me to tell a story I've told many times at New Journey, but I can't assume you've all heard it or were paying attention the last time I told it. We recently redid the floors in our living area. My Angie, she's so proud of these floors. Now, I want you to imagine that she sends our boys outside to play, our three sons. And while she mopped these new floors, she tells them not to come in, no matter what, until she comes out and gets them. If the Russians invade while they're out there, figure it out. Don't come inside. All right, this that kind of serious. Well, while she cleans, my boys love to make mud puddles, and so they make the biggest and play in the biggest mud puddle that you have ever seen. And then while they dry, unbeknownst to her, the boys come in, tracking mud all over her brand new, freshly mopped, clean floors. Now, what do they deserve? Life with no hope of parole, right? And she's angry. And she has a right to be angry. Her wrath is righteous. But instead, she puts them in the tub. She cleans them up, cleans up all the filth. And then she goes and re-cleans the floors, making them new again. And then she does this thing that nobody can believe. She sits down at the table, sits them down at the table, and she brings them a fresh, thick iced piece of chocolate cake. It's too much. I mean, she let them off the hook already. She gave them mercy and not giving them what they deserve. But she shows them grace by giving them what they do not deserve in chocolate cake. Friends, grace is chocolate cake. Right? It's chocolate cake. By God's mercy, we escape hell. By God's grace, we enter into heaven and into eternal life. Now, just how much of this sin on our part can God take before he is fed up and had enough? Well, the text tells us that to those who are rebellious, God is slow to anger and patient. Now, God does get angry. I love that he's slow to anger. It's not that he's immune to it or incapable of anger, but God is, he does get angry, but he only gets angry when it's right to do so. That God is slow to anger tells us, though, that acting in anger towards his creation or his creatures is not God's default desire. God is not capricious or quick-tempered or volatile or hostile. He is not like the Hulk, who is always angry. He is patient. And he is slow to anger with sinners and especially his children. But do not view his patience with you as a reason to test just how far can you push him. Because God may not be like the Hulk in the fact that he is not always angry, but he is like the Hulk in the fact that you won't like him when he is. I guess I could say it this way. Fear God, yes, but we don't have to live in fear of God. If that makes any sense. You don't have to fear that he will act out of anger with you unless that is what is best for you and for his glory. Now, it makes sense, though, that we would live in fear of God because we are so faithless. Well, to those who are faithless, God remains nothing less than perfectly faithful and forgiving. Verse 7 lists three different types or categories for sin: iniquity, transgression, and sin. Iniquity means to turn away from what God says, and the Hebrew word implies that the evil thing done was not willful or intentional. We might call these unintentional sins. Transgression means to act defiantly, willfully, doing what you know is wrong. It would be intentional sin. We know what God says, but it doesn't line up with what we want to do, so we just go and do what we want to do anyway. Right? And then sin. Sin is a very generic term, and it actually covers any moral failure. So iniquity are intentional sins, transgressions are unintentional sins, and then sin, the word sin, is really covering anything that is not covered by the first two. Right? Isn't this beautiful? Right? The comprehensive list here means something. It means God forgives it all. Iniquity, transgression, and sin. There is nothing beyond God's ability to forgive, whether it be intentional, unintentional, or anything and everything else. And the word that God uses for forgiven, verse 7, is also very important because it tells us a lot. The Hebrew word that's used here for forgive is the word nasa. And the word actually means to lift off. What beautiful symmetry. Because when we think of nasa, what do we think of?
countdowns and space shuttles about to lift off. Well, the Hebrew word, it means essentially the same thing. And it tells us not just that God forgives, but it tells us how it is that He does it. He forgives us by lifting the burden of the consequences and the shame and the guilt of sin off of us. He lifts it off of us and He carries it for us in His cross. Right? God is faithful to forgive. But there is a qualifier in verse 7 to God's forgiveness. We must be willing to turn from our ways. We must be willing to confess and ask for it through repentance. And if we don't do that, the text tells us that God's justness is just as much a part of His name as is His mercy, His grace, His patience, and His forgiveness. And we see this most clearly in verse 7. And I love this text because God doesn't leave us with the wrong impression about Himself. He doesn't want us to do what we so often want to do, which is to turn Him into a gushy, sentimental God whose response to our sin is to wink at it rather than show wrath. About one third of the way through verse 7, we find one of the big buts that the Bible is known for. God says, if I had to summarize everything He says up to about one-third into the way through verse 7, He says, to those who are in need, I am compassionate and merciful. To those who don't measure up, I am gracious. To those who are rebellious, I am slow to anger and patient. And to those who are faithless, I am forgiving, faithful, and loyal. But, do you see it there in verse 7? But, to those who are unrepentant, I am just and I am jealous. Now, if it were up to us, let's be honest, we'd skip this part. Right? We just skip this part. We'd just be one of those times we'd take our scissors and we'd cut this little part out of our Bible and just pretend that we never knew what it said in the first place. But God is who He is. And He is who He says He is, not who we say He is. And the American church is sick. It is. There's a sickness. There's a sluggishness to the American church. And there are probably many reasons for this, but one of them has to be that we have abandoned the full name of God. And we have chosen to rebrand the gospel until what is left is what Michael Horton has labeled a Christless Christianity. A Christless Christianity. Here's what he says. Jesus was not revolutionary because He said we should love God and each other. Moses said that first. So did Buddha, Confucius, and countless other religious leaders that we've never heard of. Madonna, Oprah, Dr. Phil, the Dalai Lama, and probably a lot of Christian leaders will tell us that the point of religion is to get us to love each other. God loves you, doesn't stir the world's opposition. However, start talking about God's absolute authority, holiness, Christ's substitutionary atonement, justification apart from works, the necessity of new birth, repentance, baptism, communion, and future judgment, and the mood in the room changes considerably. Yes, God is love, and His love is just, but He is just as much just as He is love. And the world, they want to tell us, and they really want to tell God who He is. They want to define Him to be who they believe He ought to be, rather than receive Him as He is in His fullness, as He has chosen to reveal Himself in His Word. We must not and cannot define who God is. We must not allow the world to tell us who they wish He was. And they tell us, if you guys would just preach the gospel this way, then we could come to church. And then your consciences wouldn't feel nearly as guilty. And we could all just sit in the chairs together and you could forget that I'm actually lost and headed for hell. Right. The world who hates God, they're willing to embrace that God is love and forgiveness and happy feelings and rainbows and lollipops. It is here where we begin to get into the quote-unquote negative attributes of God that the train goes off the rails for so many. Now, first let me say God has no negative attributes. I use that phrasing purposely for the sake of teaching, not as a statement of truth. This is how people see it, though. They see these attributes as being character defects in God. We have pluses and minuses to our personalities, traits that are good and bad, but God is perfect. And therefore, He cannot and does not have any defect or flaw or any negativity to any of His attributes. Secondly, I would just add that the so-called, quote-unquote, negative attributes of God bring just as much glory to Him as the positive ones do. In talking about these negative attributes, if you will, we need to say that without them, our view of God becomes slanted. Honestly, without the attributes of God that we see as being His bad attributes, then the good ones aren't nearly as good. What I mean by this is, would mercy still be mercy if God were not also just? Why would it be such a big deal to be forgiven of our sins if God didn't punish the unforgiven? The gospel is good news, but it's only good news because it overcomes and overpowers the bad news that we are born into sin as sinners and born to die apart from Jesus Christ if we won't trust Him. When we buy groceries, we buy for a growing family of six. I have three boys. One of them is a teenager. I'm convinced he has a tapeworm somewhere in there. And we leave Walmart and the number of bags we have, I know people like walk by as we're loading our groceries and they think we like are preparing for like a stocking a bunker for like a coming nuclear attack or something with the number of groceries we seem to buy. Now, when I get home, we always ask the boys and them to help us unload the van. And their attitude is not one of gratitude. And it is because they have no concept of what it would be like to live life having no idea when and where your next meal is coming. But if I pulled up in my van, loaded down with those groceries, in the garbage dumps of Chimaltenango, Guatemala, where I've been and seen some of the worst poverty in the world, and I asked them to help me unload the van because the groceries were for them, their enthusiasm would be off the charts because they have a concept of how bad the bad news of starvation really is. So it is with the gospel and with God. If we want to properly see the mercy of God, we must also welcome and embrace the justice of God. And besides, friends, God being just is not something to run from. It just simply means God does what is right always. He does what is right. Don't you want a God that does the right thing all the time? And what is the right thing to do with those who are not righteous because they refuse to acknowledge their wickedness and simply just ask God to forgive them by the thing that He's already done, the work He's already done in Jesus? What is the right thing to do but to consign them to hell for all of eternity? I mean, what other choice does a holy and righteous and just God have? C.S. Lewis once wrote that God simply gives a person in eternity what they have wanted most here on the earth. If a person has wanted nothing more than to see and live to the glory of Jesus, then they get an eternity of that. But if a person has wanted nothing to do with Jesus on the earth, God simply gives them an eternity of that as well. Friends, God is just, and because God is just, He is also jealous. He's also jealous. Skipping ahead just a bit to verses 13 and 14 in Exodus 34, God tells Moses that when the people get to the promised land and see the gods of Canaan, He says, here's how you should respond. This is Exodus 34, 13 and 14. He says, tear down their altars, break their pillars, cut down their Asherim poles, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. God is a jealous God. Now, why don't we put that in a song? Right? Our God is a jealous God. He reigns in wrath from above. Right? That's probably not a hit. Jealousy should not be confused with envy. Envy is wanting something that you are not owed, but jealousy is simply desiring to have what is rightly yours to have. Well, God has created us, and in Christ He has saved us. We owe it all to Him. Our time, our affections, our money, our family, our careers are all to be devoted to Him and Him alone. He is jealous for our affections, and he is right to be jealous for our affections. And his jealousy is not born out of a weakness or some pathetic need for us to somehow feel something that is missing within him. He does not need us. We need him. And out of his great and deep love for us, he is compelled to demand that we love him for our own sakes. Because it is when we love him with our all that we find wholeness and we find happiness and we become holy and therefore happy people. And jealousy is no more a character defect in God than is his justness. It's no more wrong for God to be jealous for us than for a husband or a wife to be jealous for the affections and faithfulness and devotion of their spouse. If a spouse didn't care if their spouse cheated on them or not, wouldn't that say more about what was wrong with them than with their spouse? God is just, so God is jealous. And so a just and jealous God says what a just and jealous God must say in verse 7 as we move into our next steps, that he is just to deliver justice to the unrepentant. He will not clear the guilty, he says. Now, guilty here does not mean anyone who has ever committed a sin. It simply means those who refuse to repent of their sin and trust Jesus for the forgiveness of their sin. And he says he will visit the sins of fathers onto children for several generations. Well, how is that just? How is that just? Well, as always, when we find a problem with something said in the Bible, the problem is with our understanding and not the word itself. Justin read to us from Ezekiel 18, 14 through 24 in our confession and assurance because it shines some light onto the subject and it helps us make sense of what God says here. In the book of Ezekiel, what Ezekiel has in view is a son who does not follow in the sinful footsteps of his father. But the book of Exodus, right here in chapter 34, it has in view children who continue on in their parents' wicked ways. So in Ezekiel, we're told that a child won't die for their father's sins, provided they don't follow in their father's footsteps and instead turn from their evil and repent and trust God. But in Exodus, the children share in the father's punishment because they share in the father's sins, namely his rejection of God. When God says he will visit the sins of the father, that's an important phrasing, visit. He doesn't mean he punishes sinless children for the sins of their fathers. It means he simply lets the effects of the father's sin take their natural course, infecting and corrupting the hearts of the children. Now sin, you have to see sin for what it is. It's like a contagious disease. A contagious disease. We should know about that. A contagious disease, a highly contagious disease. All right. Now, if I get sick, my children don't suffer because I have the flu. Now, they may be inconvenienced, but they don't suffer personally because I have the flu. But because the flu is highly contagious, they will probably catch it from me and then suffer because they have it too. Well, sin is very much the same way. Rejecting Christ is very much the same way. Ezekiel reminds us, though, that you don't have to be who your dad was. You don't have to be who your mama was. And you don't have to continue to be who you've been. God will be just. And he will execute justice on the unrepentant. And his statement about visiting the sons of the father in future generations is really, it's God's way of telling us that he will be just and punish the unrepentant, not just in one generation with Israel, but it's really his way of saying, this is who I am and will be forever. I will always do this, always punish the unjust and unrepentant. But look at what he would rather you do. And I so regret that we weren't able to get the verses up on the screen from you from Ezekiel 18. One of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is Ezekiel 18, 23. For I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Look at what he would rather you do. This is what he will do. But look at what he would rather you do. Turn from sin and trust him. Here's the good news. God is not just. But he is also just to be the justifier of the unjust if they will repent. This is Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. I'm going to read this with you. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it. To what? The righteousness of God. verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is who the righteousness is for all who will believe. For there is no distinction. Everybody's under the same condemnation of sin. Everybody has the same opportunity to respond to God's grace. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And how are sinners justified? By His grace as a gift. And gifts have to be bought, don't they? Or made, but they have to be purchased and then given. Paul highlights this. He says, through the redemption, this is the cost. This is how God bought our justification, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And who is He? He's the one whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. And how is this gift received? By faith, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, His long suffering with sinners, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time. Why had God not done something before now? It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So listen, God is just, so sin, our sin, must be punished. Starting in verse 24, though, we see that God offers us redemption in Jesus. Redemption is from the Roman Greek concept of purchasing someone's freedom. And so redemption implies that a cost was paid. It cost God to purchase our freedom. Well, who did God make the payment to? When God writes the check for our redemption, whose name does He put on the check? Well, it's not sin or Satan or death. It's His own name. God makes the payment to Himself because it is God's law that we break. When we pay the fine for a speeding ticket, we make the check out to the state of Mississippi because they are the ones who determine the speed limit, so it is their law that was broken. God purchases our freedom. And the price of our redemption was Himself. And it is through giving Himself that He has erased the debt that we owed God. And in verse 25 of Romans 3, we are assured that debt is paid because we're told Jesus is our propitiation, which is just a big word that simply means to satisfy someone's need for punishment. God is satisfied by the work of Jesus on the cross. No more debt is owed. There is nothing left to do, but according to verse 22, just believe that Jesus is Lord and that God has done in Jesus everything He says He has done. And it's so simple. And yet we find it so hard to do, to just trust Jesus, that He is enough and that God is satisfied. It is because God pays our debt and punishes our sin. God pays our debt and He punishes our sin simultaneously in Jesus that we can say that God is both just because He has punished our sin, but He is the justifier of the unjust because He has paid the debt we owed in Jesus. The most prominent secular ideology on the subject of justification is justification by death. Just be a good person and die. That's all you got to do to get into heaven. Just die. Just die. Christianity believes in justification by death as well, but not by your death, but by faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And friends, don't believe this lie that God is only love. So just be a good person and die. And God is so love that He'll just let you in because He can't imagine heaven without you. God is all He says He is. He promises to forgive us. He promises to receive us. He promises to pay off our debt if we will trust Him. But He makes the same promise on the other side that He is just to punish the unjust if they reject Jesus. God sets limits to His patience and forbearance, warning us over and over again that someday, friend, the axe will fall and His judgment will be poured out. So yes, God is love, but He is so much more than just love. He is both love and just, for instance. And the reason all this matters, maybe you're sitting here today going, okay, so what? What am I supposed to do with all this? Well, the reason all this matters is, friends, you can't love someone you don't know. You can't love someone you don't know. Many have loved a celebrity until they were actually around them. And they discovered that who they really loved was the character they played on their favorite movie or show. And in real life, they're either boring or a butthead. Right? They didn't really know the person. Here on Valentine's Day, the day that our culture chooses to worship love, we need to be warned that if we worshiped just love and not love and justice, we are not worshiping the God of the Bible. We possibly do not even know the God of the Bible, and we certainly don't know Him in His fullness. The reason love grows stronger and more passionate over time as a couple stays together is they know each other better than they used to. They have seen the parts they like about that person, which led them to marry. They have also seen the parts they don't like as much, which is why they fought and sought counseling. And 20 years in, those same idiosyncrasies, the quirks, the manifestation of the sin nature have somehow become part of what we love about one another too. The things that drive you crazy when you first get married 20 years in make you crazy with love, just like everything else that they do, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Can we really love God? Can we really love God as He is, as He has chosen Him to reveal Himself to be the real God of the Bible? Can we really love Him if we don't know Him? Can we fully love Him if we don't know Him in His fullness? If we only know the parts of God's nature that we like, those are the only ones we dwell on. Jesus is our boyfriend, but He is not our husband. We are not united to Him in an eternal covenant like a man and a woman are when they get married. We're dating Jesus because it's too easy to just ignore the parts we don't like and keep walking around and parading Him around as if we belong to Him. Friends, there are parts of God, of who God is. I'm just going to be straight up with you. There are parts of who God is that are not always easy to like right away. Right? Shocker. Sinners sometimes don't like who God is right away. And when that happens, we stand at a fork in the road, and we'll go one of two ways. Either we will perform a theological makeover and we will change God to suit us. We will do what Israel did with the golden calf and make a God of our own hands that we can worship. We'll either change God to be a God who suits us, or we will submit ourselves to God and ask Him to help us understand, to change us, to make over our hearts and minds so that we can begin to see the beauty and the majesty of the parts of Him that we have struggled with in the past. The more you know someone, the deeper your love. And to know someone, you must know them in their fullness, the parts that you like and the parts maybe you don't always like, at least initially as well. Friends, let's make much of the name of our Maker. Let's do what He does in this text. God walks by Moses and He makes much of His marvelous name. And He has called His church to do the same thing. But God doesn't just make much of the parts of His name He thinks we'll like. He tells us His full name and He makes much of His full name. And we must do the same. Let's proclaim His full name to the world. You can't argue this, that you don't really know someone until you know their full name. Right? Some of you have a really embarrassing middle name. And you only let the people who you really know what it is. Mine is Donald. Now you know. Do you really know someone until you know their full name? Are you really close if you don't know their full name? Let's make much of the name of our Maker, but let's make sure that we proclaim His full name to the world. The world who wants to tell us who God is supposed to be by defining Him to be who they believe He ought to be rather than receiving who He is in His fullness. Friends, we do not do the lost world any good or favors when we fail to proclaim the full name of who God is. Yes, let me put it to you this way. In modern terminology, here's what's happened in the church. I grew up in a church where it was fire and brimstone. You better get ready. You're all going to hell. And then somehow we swung the pendulum in the other direction and said, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And they're both true. That's what I'm saying. They're both true. And we got to proclaim it all. So let's make much of the name of our Maker. Let's use His full name while we do it. And let's sit back and watch the glory, the God of glory and grace. Let's watch Him use our proclamation to make much of Himself through us and in us as He brings many souls into His kingdom in the process. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, which is not Jesus, but Lord, Adonai, God Almighty, we pray. And because we pray in His name, we know we are heard because of the glory and the majesty of His name and all that is implied in His name. And we ask for Your forgiveness where we have somehow decided that if there are parts of You that we don't like, we can just ignore those rather than wrestling with those until You help us see that those parts of You are just as much a part of You as are the parts that we like, and they are just as good and just as glorious as everything else about You. We want to know You. We want to know You in Your fullness. We want to know You as You have revealed Yourself to be. We don't want to know a God that we have made with our own hands or imaginations. We want to know You, because in knowing You, we become free and full of peace and joy. And we become the kinds of people who are being made into the image of Jesus. So we want to know You. We ask You to reveal Yourself to us and for us to no longer reject what it is that You reveal to us, but that we would simply receive it and trust that in time, over time, You will do the gracious work of helping us see how all things point to Your glory. I pray for the one in the room who doesn't know Jesus, the person who is unjust because they have been unrepentant. There's nothing You can't forgive. There's nothing You can't forgive. It doesn't matter who they've been, it matters who You are. It doesn't matter how much sin they have, You always have more. There's more mercy in us, in You, than there is sin in us. It's not too late. They've not done too much. The Lord's arm is not too short to save. Let them respond. Let them come now. Let them stop playing church, living with some veneer of religion. Let them know the fullness of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Save souls. And for those in the room who are assured of their salvation, may we no longer walk in apathy towards knowing You, but may we pursue knowing You in Your fullness, knowing who You have revealed Yourself to be in Your Word. And may we not settle for anything less than knowing You fully. And may we repent of where we have been apathetic about that. Holy Spirit, move. And may Your people respond. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'll be at the back of the room. Anyone who needs to respond with needing someone to talk to, pray about. Old Southern Baptist jargon was to call this an altar, and I've always joked that we've never sacrificed a single goat or lamb here. But in a sense, it is an altar because it's a place where you can come and you can lay things down, turn them over to God, and never pick them up again. You can do that business right at your chair. I'm simply asking that you don't believe the lie of the kingdom of darkness that you've got more time. The Spirit's moving now. Respond now. And if you're watching online and you don't know how it is that you should respond, I beg of you to reach out to a believer you know. And if you're a member of the church or an attender of the church and you've got my information, send me the message right now. It would be my absolute favorite thing of all time to do, to stop talking to these people, to text with you about how to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever how the Spirit moves, you respond as David and the band lead us.